Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews and the 7th chapter. And we come again to verses 18 and 19 of the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would grant to us grace in this day. And I pray, God, that you would speak to us of drawing near, that you would lift our eyes and our hearts and our minds to always be hungering for more of your presence. Closer to you, God, is always our plea. And we pray, Lord, that as we think on what it means to draw near to you and how we draw near to you, that our lives would be transformed, that our hearts would be captivated by your grace and by your glory, and that in all that we do, Christ would be exalted. For we ask it in his precious and perfect name. Amen.
Amen.
There are two possible reactions to the idea of God. We'll either believe and seek, or we will doubt and hide. There's really no other alternative to the mere fact of his presence. Those who make God according to their own imaginations, and those who deny his existence, as well as the whole spectrum of possible responses between these two poles, they all choose the latter. It's the default position of mankind. God is holy, and we are not. Our sin and our innate knowledge of our filth means that we will not run towards the Holy One unless something outside of us compels us and draws us. We will all flee. But the working of God in us through Christ creates the opposite response. We press in. We lean in. We seek him through whatever it is that we're facing, and the result is the presence of God. This drawing near is the single most important thing that we can possibly do, and it is the work of a lifetime to do it. So I want to think with you this morning about how we draw near to God, about his action and activity in compelling us to draw near to him, the discipline that's needful for us, the mindset that we're to have in order to draw close to him, to lean into him, to seek him when everything in our lives blows up. Because let's face it, there's always the temptation when things are going 100% wrong that our immediate response is to say, you know what, God, I tried it and I'm done. That temptation's always there, even for genuine believers. Not that you will ever be able to actually walk away and stay away if you're a genuine believer. But that temptation leads you in some really dark places, and it leads you in some places that you really don't want to go. So I want to think with you this morning about how we should be considering this idea of the presence of God, the nearness of God, and how we draw close to him. And the first thing that we need to understand is that we draw near him through sorrow. That's always true. And you think to yourself, well, my life's been pretty good and I love God anyway, but understand that the very medium by which we have access to God is the suffering of Christ.
Amen.
Okay? The thing that opens the gate and allows us to know him is sorrow. It is suffering. It is misery. It is pain. It is death. God brings us to himself through the activity of death. And that sorrow is something that we must understand we are not exempt from. It is the genuine baseline reality of the human condition. Sorrow and suffering, misery and loss is what it is to be human. God in his mercy elevates us out of that. God in his mercy lifts us beyond that. But the thing that makes so many people absolutely insane whenever God is mentioned is the reality of the world in which they live. And they say things like this: well, a good God wouldn't make a world like this. A good God wouldn't allow this kind of suffering. A good God wouldn't do this to me, is the undercurrent of those words. But the truth is that a good God wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is himself.
Amen.
Now recognize the darkness of your own heart and understand that when things are plumb perfect and absolutely pretty, your inclination towards God goes down. It's just how we're made. It's who we are. We get self-satisfied. We become very content with our own things. We become very content with our own passions, with our own pursuits, with our own ability. And when things are well, we say to ourselves, yeah, thanks God, but not really. Because I did this, and my life is good, and I'm happy with how things are. It's only when we experience suffering, it's only when we experience sorrow, that our eyes are opened to the reality of the world around us. And so even in its pain, sorrow and suffering is a gift. Even in its pain, sorrow and suffering and loss is something that God gives to us to call us to himself. Now, going beyond that is the baseline condition that defines this, which is the fact that all of mankind is guilty of sin, which excludes us from God. It excludes us from his presence. It excludes us from his love. It excludes us from every good thing that we could possibly hope to expect. If we want to talk about approaching God in regards to our merit, there is nobody who qualifies. This is humankind. This is the basic nature of man. We are all guilty under the law of God, and we are also specifically guilty of the sin that is the outflow of our lives. All of your rebellion against God has real-world consequences in the lives of people around you. There's no way to escape that. There's no way that you can say, well, I sin, and I only hurt myself. It's not possible. Every single person who has sin in their lives, which is all of us, harms those around them. This is the outflow of our lives. And for that, we are guilty in the sight of God as well. And we are all filled with the ruin of our sin's consequence. And one of the consequences of that is an innate distaste for all things that are holy. Mankind does not desire that which is righteous, good, right, and holy. We just don't. And even the most altruistic of all of mankind does what they do for reasons that are not what they appear. They want the praise of men. They want the fame that comes from it. They want some sort of tax advantage. Who knows what their reasons are? There's a million possible reasons. But the truth is, nobody does what is good because it is good. We hate it. We hate what is good. We hate what is right. We hate what is noble. We hate what is true. We're made that way because of the fall. We are ruined in every aspect of our character, in every aspect of our nature. And we are all filled with the despair of this condition and the fear that we will never be good enough to receive that which we only vaguely hope for. You want to know the truth? You won't. You can't. You aren't. None of us are ever good enough. It's not possible to be good enough. And yet, there is the audacity of faith which says, cry out to God for mercy, and because he is good, you will find it. Amen. This is the crux of all man's confusion about God. The question of whether or not we want to rely on our goodness or God's goodness. Look at me at Lamentations in chapter 3. So you'll find Lamentations sort of in the middle, right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 55. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. You did not hide, do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day that I called to you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. What is Jeremiah speaking of here? He's speaking of the reality that in his darkest hour, as he stood outside the city of Jerusalem, watching Jerusalem be destroyed, that's what Lamentations is. It's his lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. He cried out to God asking for mercy. He cried out to God asking for help. And in that hour, God was merciful to him. Beloved, whatever it is that you're facing, you need to recognize the baseline truth that God's mercy is for you in that thing. And I don't care what it is. I don't care if it is a result of your own sin. I don't care if it's a result of your own rebellion. I don't care if it's a result of somebody else's sin. It doesn't matter whether you are innocent in this particular matter or whether it is your absolute guilt and no other that has created the situation. The answer that you need is exactly the same. You need the mercy of God. And it is God who will enliven your heart to the truth that you can cry out to him for mercy, knowing you're guilty, and still find it. And what that requires in us is a stripping away of the self-sufficiency that we want to be so proud of. It's a stripping away of that which makes us stand up and say, I'm good enough, doggone it. Well, face the facts. You're not. None of us are, none of us can be. And it requires us to acknowledge that, not only intellectually, but also in our very souls, and act upon that truth, which says, God, only you can be trusted, and I need you if there is to be any hope in my life. Now, if our baseline condition is set away from God, we hate him, we hate holiness, we hate righteousness, we hate everything that God honors, and what is required is for us to turn unto him, we're in real trouble if God depends upon us to do it. But he does the work to turn our hearts to him. He changes us, he transforms us, he draws us unto himself, and we lose that self-sufficient hope and sorrow is often the very tool that God uses to break that out of us. Because we come to the place where we recognize the emptiness of everything that we can do. We come to the place where we recognize the futility of all of our Godward motions. We come to the place where we recognize that no matter what we've tried, no matter what we've sought, no matter how hard we've worked, we have failed, and more than failed, we have broken everything we love. And God will use that moment to shatter that thing in us which says, I can do this on my own. And he brings us to the place where the only thing left to us is to cry out to him. And that's his mercy. And that sorrow that has provoked us to this place is the very first thing that God uses to draw us to him. Now, he doesn't just draw us to him in a vacuum. As I mentioned before, the thing that purchases our right to him is the sorrow that Christ endured, the suffering of Jesus Christ. So we draw near to God through this high priest that Melchizedek foreshadowed, Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We draw near to God through his sacrifice on our part. We draw near to God through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Now, this is a fundamental reality for all of us to understand in every way. It means that there is no source of life found anywhere else or in anyone else. You cannot come to God through any other means apart from Jesus Christ. And this is not just my idea. These are the very words of Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And that's the whole of it. You cannot have any hope of life which excludes Jesus Christ as who he said he was. We come to him through Christ. We come to God through him. The old covenant allowed Israel to draw near. So those who believe that somehow or another they'll be able to be saved by adherence to the old covenant. The old covenant had some things that it allowed. So for instance, look at Leviticus, or I'll just read it. Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, he, speaking of the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So what we find is that the old covenant allowed Israel to draw near, but it was a temporary drawing, and it was an incomplete drawing, and I struggled with how to express this, but it was a drawing that kept them at a distance. The whole of the Old Testament structure and the whole of the Old Testament law and the whole of the Old Testament covenant communicated to Israel this far and no further. Do not come close to me. Do not come into my presence. I will consume you. Do not draw near, because the sacrifice that was being offered was insufficient to actually remove their sin. It covered over in a very temporary fashion, which is why it had to be renewed over and over and over again. Corporately, the whole nation of Israel had to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement annually. But there were also a myriad of sacrifices that were required from individuals for everything that they did. And every time they would cleanse and be cleansed and be forgiven and all of this, they would immediately turn around and find sin had invaded their lives again, and there were more sacrifices required. And all of this, notice what was said here in Leviticus. This atoned even for the holy place where God allowed. So even the holy place where they would come into his presence was itself defiled by them. The place of meeting that God had established was itself defiled by their sin. And so what God was doing was atoning for the holy place and putting the sins of Israel forward that they would be paid for in Christ. There's no other way that this works. And there is no other way by which anybody can expect to have their sins forgiven. And ultimately, what it means for us is that Christ draws us near to him as he himself is drawing near to the Father. We come into the presence of God wrapped in the presence of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:18 says, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Or Romans 5:2, which says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This means that the vicarious suffering of Christ on our behalf has actually canceled our debt. It's gone. He died in our place. His death was counted as ours. The suffering that is required to enter into the presence of God, Jesus Christ endured, and he endured on our behalf. It's counted to your credit. It's counted to my credit. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, this justification is ours because Jesus Christ was faithful to what God told him to do. Jesus Christ was faithful to how God commanded him to live, to obey, to fulfill the law, to do everything needful. And because of the faithfulness of Christ, we also have been given access into the presence of God. And more than that, we have been given an inheritance which Christ himself both earned and deserved, and he shares it with us as a further act of his own faithfulness. So you are not admitted into the presence of God without standing. And you are not admitted into the presence of God without resource. And you are not admitted into the presence of God without the right to an audience. You're not sneaking into the back door of the throne room. You are standing boldly before God. You are standing boldly in his presence, wrapped in the dignity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And everything that is his by right has been conferred upon you who are found in Christ. This is what it means for us to draw near to God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about us being adopted into the family of God. that we've been brought into the very household of God and have been given that full inheritance which we share with Christ. Because the blood of Jesus made the way for our entrance into the presence of God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Now, this means that Jesus not only has done something, but he continues to do something. Every time you get on your knees before God, every time you pray, every time you cry out to your Father and you attempt to draw near, Jesus Christ is continuing to intercede on your behalf. He is taking you into the presence of the Father. We enter into the presence behind the veil through the blood of Christ Jesus and through his intercession. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, all of this hinges upon Christ being exactly who he says he is, and God being exactly who he says he is. And our access to that is faith. It's not a faith that you have in yourself. It's not a faith that you just have to reach down to your bootstraps and pull them up and try your best to believe what you want to believe. It is a faith that is imparted to you by God when he makes you live. When he calls you to life and grants to you the second life, the new birth, regeneration. When he gives this gift to you, what he gives to you is faith. He gives to you the ability to believe God for everything that he says. This is the standard that is the difference between those who trust in Christ and those who do not. Because those who do not trust in Christ simply cannot understand, nor can they believe what God has said. They can't take it in. They can't process it. They can't take it into their heart, and they cannot act upon it. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 8, which I know is one step before the beginning of the official Romans Road on that count, but we'll do it anyway. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 8. What does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is, the word of faith, which we preach. That if you can, and what is that word of faith? He goes on to tell us, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we begin by having faith in the death of Christ, that the death of Christ can actually be counted to our account, and that it can actually be efficacious to do what God says it will do. Now, we've talked before about the logical ridiculousness of that statement. The idea that the death of some itinerant carpenter preacher 2,000 plus years ago could have any bearing on your relationship with God is on the surface ludicrous. We believe it though. Why? Because God has granted to us faith to not only believe in the death of Christ, but to believe the God who tells us why it matters. And this is really where faith finds its heart. This is where faith finds its essence. It is the reality that we cannot ever enter into any sort of relationship with God in the absence of faith. Look at me at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'll steal from a sermon that we'll get to in about 10 years. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Skip down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So immediately, what we see is faith in God existing. We see faith in God being who he says he is. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that the causative reality of this is that we have to believe that God is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. Okay? We cannot take any sort of bits and pieces out of the tirades of the world which tell us of some pre-existing matter which suddenly had some cataclysmic big bang which occurred out of nothing because we don't know where it came from, but it came from somewhere because it has to come from somewhere because we will accept any falsity as long as it's not God. And that entire approach to explain all things has at its core a desire to remove faith in God. This is for us to understand and to hold the line, to say, look, I have to believe what the Bible says about how things came to be. Because if I refuse to believe that God could speak the world into being by simply saying, let it be, and it was, and a whole lot faster than our imagined billions of years, then I am saying that God himself cannot be trusted, first, to do what he says he did, and second of all, he cannot be trusted to communicate to us what he did in the first place because he's the one who wrote the book. Amen? Now that's fine for the world to think that way. Well, it's not fine for them, but it's fine for them, you know what I mean. But it is absolutely not acceptable for people in the church to buy into that garbage. We have to recognize that what is under assault is not biology or history textbooks, but faith in God at its fundamental core. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 3. You have to take this at God's word. You don't have to understand it, and you don't have to know how what people think science is proving is wrong, and you don't have to go to the study to go through and try and figure out what's really going on and why things look the way they are. It's a fascinating study. I commend it to you if you're interested. But you don't have to do any of that. You just have to believe that God does what God says he does. Why does this matter? Because God says that the death of that itinerant carpenter preacher 2,000 plus years ago is what's going to save you. And if you can't believe that God spoke the worlds into being and can tell you that he spoke the worlds into being and can tell you why it matters, then you have no business saying you believe that the death of that itinerant preacher 2,000 years ago has any bearing on your life whatsoever. Amen?
Amen.
Either we believe God or we don't. And that's the heart of it. Either we take him at his word or we do not. And verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Amen.
Not hard. Not difficult. Not beyond the pale of what we think might possibly happen. Absolutely impossible. Now the good news for us is that the faith that God requires, God supplies. He doesn't call us to dredge up some sort of faith and then reward it. He gives us what's needed. Which is why it's not a hard thing for Christians to look at the Bible and go, I never thought about it that way. I guess I need to believe that. And they change their lives, they change their minds, they change their thinking, and God does his work. Where people are on the edge, where people are new to the whole idea, it may take some time, but God will do his work. Because faith is the required substance of our access to God. And it begins with believing God is who he says he is. Look at verse 6. Let's concentrate on that. I want to show you some things in here. Verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That sort of makes sense, doesn't it?
Yep.
When I was a child, I used to watch Sesame Street. And back in the day when we watched Sesame Street, Big Bird had a friend. That friend was Mr. Snuffleupagus. Now, Mr. Snuffleupagus could be seen by all of us children watching Sesame Street, but nobody else on the set ever saw Mr. Snuffleupagus until much later. When my children started watching Sesame Street, suddenly the adults were interacting with Snuffy, and I went, "What? That's not right." There's a modicum of, this is strange. But Big Bird never doubted the reality of his friend. He knew him. Now, yeah, I know I'm stretching way out into thin air to equate God with Snuffleupagus, but my point is this. Faith believes what others do not, and it never doubts, and it never wavers. It never comes up and says, "Are you sure about that?" Faith says, "I am sure." And ask all the questions you want, sooner or later we'll come up against the place where the only answer is, "I just know." You strip away everything else, and at its bottom, faith says, "God has planted in my soul something that takes him at his word." God has planted in my soul that which says, "God, I trust you." And you cannot please God without the faith that says, "I know he's there. I know he exists. I know he has power because he spoke the worlds into being. So I'm not just coming to an impotent friend who will commiserate with me in my sorrow." Does that make sense? I'm coming near the God who spoke everything into being, who out of his own mind and thought created the substance of everything. Right? And more than just the substance of it, the concept of how it was going to function came out of his mind. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." But that was day one, and the sun, moon, and stars, which we think are the sources of light, came on day four. What did he create on day one? Light. The mere existence of light, the concept of light, as in absence of darkness, as in that which dispels darkness, as in that which is the physical manifestation of the truth that God is, there is light. No amount of darkness can ever dispel light. But one candle banishes the darkness. That's the nature of it. Light. And it is the power of God which made this, and the power of God which compels us to believe that he is absolutely to be trusted in everything that he says he does. And more than that, he is good. Without faith, it is impossible to believe him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who seeks him must what? What's it saying? He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So when God gives me faith to believe him and to seek him, he's not going to do with me like we like to do with small children and hold it out of reach and go, "Neener, neener, neener." Right? Now don't misread this. Don't think that this is saying that God gives faith to those who somehow have faith and seek after him and then God rewards them by that. This is a guarantee of God's faithfulness to his own promise. So we're believing in not only the existence of God and the power of God, but the goodness of God, the inherent justice of God. We are believing in the nature of God which says, "I am a God who gives mercy, so take me at my word and come to me with my promises in your lips and expect to see me grant them." You see, when we have problems in our lives, what we are supposed to do is lean into the God who is the answer. Amen. We lean into him and we find from him provision for our need. But God himself is the source of all of our answer. God himself is the one that we must trust and believe, and we have to draw near him through faith. Because you cannot lean upon Christ for salvation and take the word of God that it will actually matter if you think God's a liar. Does that make sense? It just doesn't fit together. You cannot do that. You cannot believe in Jesus for salvation and not believe God. These things cannot exist. Now, faith has in its very substance a nature of something else that we talk about quite a bit, and it is the reality of grace. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is God giving to us what we do not deserve. It's the flip side of mercy. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve, which is hell. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve, which is himself. He gives us his own presence. He gives us his own nature. He gives to us himself. And the ground of grace is, by definition, that which we obtain without any merit on our part. So we draw near to God by the faith that he gave, the faith in Christ who died in our place. You had nothing to do with it. You were not even born yet, right? Christ died in our place. And the faith that God gives to us that calls us to life and allows us to take him at his word is what allows us to draw near to him. And we still have the audacity to communicate in some fashion that we had something to do with it. To be able to say, yeah, I believed and therefore I claimed it and God saved me because of that. No. God had already saved you when you believed. His mercy, his grace, his enlivening power made you live, made you believe. If God counted on your faith, it would not exist. It's his grace. He gave us all that is needful, and we draw near. Romans 11:5 says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of what? Grace. Not future merit. Not God envisioning what's going to happen somewhere down the road, not their particular abilities, not their innate goodness. It is an election of grace. By definition, that which we do not deserve. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So this is not a subsequent gift of God. This is the primary motive of God to impart to those that he has chosen all that is needful to grant to them life. And he gave it to us in Christ before time began. Before God ever said, let there be light, he had already chosen for himself a people and determined that he would save that people from their sin, which also implies an intentionality in the fall. He has chosen us, has elected us, has given to us faith, has granted to us grace in Christ, and does all that is needful so that the glory of our salvation rests in him. It is his glory, his power, his strength, his will, his purpose, his intention, his grandeur, which is our salvation. It is the work of God. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you think that you're working for your salvation, have anything to do with it whatsoever, what you're contending is that God paid you a debt, that somehow you had a right to it, that you could have stood up and said to God, you know what? You owe me the death of your son. You better pay up. Careful. To him who works, it is not grace, but a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly. I love that verse. Believes upon him who justifies the ungodly. Some translations render that the wicked, which is an excellent translation. That's all of us. And when God brings you to a place where you recognize your own sin and know the vileness of your own nature, you're prepared for salvation. That's what's coming. Believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now this grace brings forgiveness and acceptance. Ephesians 1 verses 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we have been accepted in the presence of God because of Christ. Because of the grace of God that sent Christ to die in our place. Because of the grace of God that grants to us the faith to believe, not only in the death of Jesus, but also in the God who says he'll make it matter. And also, given to us through this action of God, we have been made accepted in the beloved. So God not only tolerates our presence, he welcomes us. He opens his arms to us and says, you are my beloved child, come into your home. Just think about this. God calls us to lean into him, and there is nothing that should keep us away, for we have been justified by the same grace that chose us. God justifies us through that grace. Titus 3:7 says, thus, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, where does this grace come from? It comes from God through the agency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the vessel that carries us to God, but he is also the vessel that carries God's grace to us. You cannot find grace apart from Christ. You cannot find grace apart from the Spirit of Christ in us. 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul writing says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now hear me. Nobody in the Corinthian church saw Christ. Nobody in the Corinthian church met him. That church was founded 30 years after Jesus had been taken back up into heaven. Well, probably not 30, maybe 20. After Jesus was taken back up into heaven. They didn't know him. And yet, Paul communicates that the grace of God was given to them through Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means for you? The grace of God is given to you through Jesus Christ. Not through any other vehicle. Not through any other method, not through any other person, not through any other means. It is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Look at John chapter 1. Listen to the testimony of the disciple. John chapter 1, starting at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who's he speaking of? Jesus, right? John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's remarkable. The grace that God gives to us to transform us is itself contagious. So you, when you're walking in the grace that God has given, become a vehicle of grace to those around you. Grace is contagious. And contagious grace brings glory to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says, all things are for your sake that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So grace becomes then this medium of exchange, and we're to be good stewards of it just as we are of our money and our time and our resources in every way. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So while Christ is the ultimate source of our grace, and through him we receive the grace that we possess, there is this contagion factor of how that grace is manifested in each one of us and through each one of us, unto each one of us. So God calls us to be contaminating one another with grace, to be constantly spreading grace everywhere we go. No masks for your grace, no social distancing for your grace. Let grace be that which binds us together. And as God gives unto you grace, and you partake in the grace of God, so also you share the grace of God, and you must do it mindfully. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for useful edification, that it may impart grace." So we need to be careful about how we speak and what we speak to one another, about how we speak and what we speak outside of the church, about how we speak and what we speak in all things. And I understand that in the craziness of the world around us, this gets harder and harder. I understand that. I fight the same fight. But God calls us to be mindful of it. And he calls us to remember that one of the reasons why he tells us to be careful in this way is that the very things that we do, the way that we speak, the way that we communicate, the way that we minister to one another, is a vehicle through which God imparts grace, which is itself is a communicant of faith. You understand? The implications of what this means to us is that if churches don't get this right, their evangelism is going to fall flat because there is nothing of grace to communicate faith to those with whom we're sharing Christ. This is why he says, "Let your words always be seasoned with love." So that razor sharp tongue that you've been gifted by God to speak truth and always call the spade a spade and whatever else you want to do, grab hold of it, snip it off at the bud and throw it in the fire. Amen? Be careful how you speak. Be careful how you communicate with one another. Because God calls us to be vessels of grace. This contagious grace that is the mark of an authentic church brings glory to God. It magnifies him. It shows his power. It shows his nature. It shows his love. And it gives not only us a reason to lean in, but it gives them a reason to lean in. Amen? Remember, they're suffering. And they're suffering without hope. They're suffering based upon their own failure, and they don't believe that there is any hope for them, which is why they go so crazy over all the things that they're going to try and do to fix the world. It's why their brains turn off when they start making laws, because they don't have any hope. They don't have any understanding. Beloved, that ought not to mark us. We need to be attentive to this. We need to be careful about this. We need to remember that communication of grace brings glory to God, and ultimately, grace becomes our future hope. Right? Yes, we come into the presence of God, into the very glory of God in heaven right now in prayer. But you know what? You're going to get there physically one day. You're going to stand in his presence. And if you think that your access to the physical presence of God is anything different than your access to the spiritual presence of God, you don't understand things. Your access into heaven is not St. Peter letting you in. Your access into heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from sin and you standing before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus and receiving from him the benefits of his goodness on your behalf. Amen. That's what's going to get you into the presence of God. This becomes our future hope, but it should also then, because it's our future hope, it should mark out our present life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, Peter writes this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is our future hope. It is the hope that is to be brought near to us. It is the grace that is to be brought near to us. It is the manifest presence of God that is the promise of heaven. That's the glory. And that's the hope. Now, we also, in the midst of this entire conversation, need to recognize the very practical promises of God to communicate answer to our needs when we lean into Him. Okay? God's intention in everything that He does in our lives is to draw us to Himself. His intention in everything that He does in our lives, everything that He brings into our world, everything that He allows us to experience is to foster this relationship and to cause our hearts to lean upon Him. Now, it follows then that when we have real physical, practical need, those needs concern God. Because if He's calling us to believe Him, to trust Him, to take Him at His word, then we also should be expected to believe Him for all of our needs. Amen? We come to Him with everything that we have in need. And immediately what we find, first of all, is this idea of grace, this idea of mercy, this idea of a heart that is warm towards God. And when we're feeling lack, if you're struggling with faith right now and you're saying to yourself, this all sounds great, preacher, but I'm just not sure about it, then let me tell you, the place to go is into the presence of God and ask Him for what you need. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews gives us this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a pretty powerful promise. Whatever your need is, God says, come to me boldly. Ask for what you need. And you will find in me mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. It's not a compartmentalized promise. It is a promise from your Father saying, I am your supply. I am the one who holds all that you need. I am the one who has your answers. You may think you need this prayer answered in this way, but let me tell you the truth. I am your answer. I know what you need, and I will provide out of my abundance for all of your need. Now, it will not always look like you expect it to look. Amen? It's not always going to be what you think it ought to be. And sometimes, if I'm honest with you, I will tell you that we will have issue with how God chooses to answer our prayers. It's just the truth. And part of the process of growing in grace is recognizing that God's ways are always better. This is what faith teaches us. This is what life and experience teach us. God's ways are always better. God's truth is always better. So we come to Him expecting and finding grace to help in time of need. And we also then find in that assurance and faith. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does this mean? It means that sometimes part of your objection or part of your hesitation in seeking the face of God is that innate sense of guilt. And maybe that innate sense of guilt is directly connected to a recent rebellion. But more often than not, that innate sense of guilt that you're dealing with is just the fuzzy ick that Satan likes to throw at the children of God to keep them at a distance. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is that big, giant broadsword which says, God doesn't like you, you're terrible, you're icky, stay away, keep your distance. That's not to say there is no conviction. Conviction is the rapier point of God's Spirit who says, that thing you did at that moment, that was sin, repent. Learn to tell the difference. If it's connected to a specific thing that you know you shouldn't have done what you just did, you shouldn't have said what you just said, you shouldn't have acted in that way, if that is connected to that feeling, then you know you need to repent. But if it's just this wave, this miasmic, ugh, wherein you feel like God must hate me just because I'm icky and this is how it is, then you need to recognize that as a lie from Satan, and you need to rebuke it as what it is, and you need to lean in having your heart cleansed from that guilty conscience. Run to your Father, because he is standing with his arms open saying, come to me. Come. Your heart can be cleansed of that, and it will be. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to him, he draws near to you. He promises us that he will not cast us away. And ultimately, we find in him consolation and stability, which becomes for us an anchor for our souls in the midst of whatever we're facing. Look, so many times we spend our days focusing on the physical things that are going to change. And don't mishear me, God is concerned about them, right? We heard this week several answered prayers. God was faithful to provide a job that allowed Judy to be in church. He was faithful to provide a vehicle for Josh and Hannah. He's been faithful. He will continue to be faithful. God is concerned about those things. But those things are the smallest part of your need. I understand that they feel like they're the largest because they're present. They're the things that are pushing on you. They're the things that are always screaming for attention. They are always demanding more than their fair share. But they are the smallest part of your need. What is your truest need? It is God, right? It's salvation. It is to lean into him. It is to feel the connection that strengthens your soul as you walk in this life in the presence of God. Do you know why that's true? Because all of those things that you are most concerned about, the physicality of them, they end when you do. You understand that? Maybe you're 6 months behind on your rent. If you are, come talk to me. The church can help. But the point is, they're not going to collect it from you after you're gone. It's not your worry. It's not your concern. Maybe there's some huge decision that has to be made. Maybe there's some pressing thing that is just consuming your thoughts. Tell me this. Is it not true that all of these things, whatever they are, will end when you do? Then why give them the time that you're giving to them? They're temporary. They're passing. What we need to do is to learn to lean in and trust our Father and to lay hold of him and say, God, you are my answer. You are my hope. You are my provision. You are my everything, God. And as I draw near to you, I find that not only is my soul calmed and my heart comforted, but along the way, God also provides for those little needs. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said, give no thought to tomorrow. Consider the birds of the air. They neither toil nor spin, yet your Father feeds them. Are you not more precious than even them? Absolutely you are. Consider the lilies of the field. Our Father cares about our physical needs. It is a given that God will provide for his children in some fashion or another. He will provide. He will do what's needful. He has it already worked out. The details are already there. What you need is him. What you need is your heart to be at peace in your God so that the things that come against you do not trouble you so. Tell me this and answer me honestly. Would you endure every complication that life could possibly have to offer if in your mind and heart you could be at peace in the midst of them? It's such a no-brainer, but we don't think about it that way. We allow these things when they come against us to disrupt us, to just take our minds off of God, to take our minds off of truth, to take our minds off of peace. We allow these things to set us on our ear. When the truth is this, if we will only lean into Him and trust Him with all that we are, these things have a way of resolving themselves. And it may not look the way you think it's going to look. But God will deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. And He will provide, for He is a good Father. We find stability. Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19 says this, "By two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." So what's he saying is the anchor of our soul? It is the promise that Christ Jesus has gone before, and He Himself has entered the presence of God and brings us with Him into the presence of the Almighty. And this hope is the anchor that keeps us stable no matter what's going on. Beloved, of all the people on the earth, Christians should be the most complacent and calm and steady people. And I understand that personality being what it is, we're not all going to be that way. I get that. But as we concentrate on God and lean into Him, you will find that He Himself resolves the things that disrupt your conscience and disrupt your mind and disrupt your steady state of existence. God is the answer you need. And He is the answer you needed for your salvation, but He is also the answer that you need for whatever you're facing right now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would grant to us grace in this day. And I pray, God, that You would give us the ability to see Your glory and to rest in all that You are. And I pray, God, that as we are faithful to trust You, by Your grace we'll be faithful to trust You. I pray, God, that You would show Yourself faithful in every way. Teach us and remind us that You are exactly who You say You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.